For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. And now the message from the pulpit of Wealthy Park Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Take out your Bibles this morning. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew chapter number 14 today. I'm pleased to say that even though it's been a while, we are back in the book of Matthew, going verse by verse, and we're picking up in the chapter 14 here. Last time, you recall, we looked at quite a few parables, and they're what we call the mystery parables. And we went through each and every one of them together. And if you missed that, I'd encourage you to go online and find all of our messages and catch up, because you missed quite a bit if you missed going through the sower and the seed and, all of those different parables that we went through verse by verse. And that was, quite interesting to do that together. At this point now, if you recall, in Jesus' ministry, we're starting to see, if you ever watch a movie or a show, or you read a book and you think, oh, wow, that's foreshadowing right there. We're starting to see some foreshadowing coming right off in the distance now in Matthew chapter 14, off on the horizon. It's like you can see the cross. That at this point, Jesus's ministry is changing because he's preparing to go to the cross. It's looming out there like a dark cloud you can hardly see, but it's out there. And the religious leaders, if you recall, they rejected him and started to conspire against him to kill him. The people are not listening to him. They want to be around him. They want their sick to be healed. They want him to perform miracles, but they're not listening to what he's preaching, what he's really saying. So now he's preaching in parables. And he's still ministering to all of these people. But now we find that he's not in the cities. He's out in the wilderness. And we're going to cover this entire chapter today, chapter 14. And so to start off together, we're going to read through it. So you follow along as I read here in chapter 14 of the book of Matthew. It says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down in the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore dost thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Well, today we're going to take Matthew 14 and we're going to break it up into three sections. The first section we come across is the death of John the Baptist. The death of John the Baptist. We find the story of what happened to John. We recall that at this point, remember, John had already sent disciples to Jesus because he was languishing in this prison, this hole in the ground, pretty much. And he said through his disciples, Art thou the Christ, or should we look for another? And we talked about that already. But now he is killed, martyred. Then the feeding of the 15,000. You know, I say that because it said there were 5,000 men. Well, we're going to look at this and figure that, you know, it could have been between 8 and 15,000 that were there that day. You figure one woman and one child to every man, that's a pretty conservative estimate, and you get up to 15,000. So I put a question mark there because we don't know exact numbers, but it was way more than five, I'll tell you that. And that's an interesting story that you've probably heard since Sunday school as a child, and we'll look at that together. And then the midnight water walk. The fourth watch of the night starts at 3 a.m., so Jesus was walking on the water somewhere around that time. So a midnight water walk that he walked out there on the Sea of Galilee, and we have that account of that as well. And that's pretty interesting, too. You know, it seemed to me as I studied this chapter that each one of these sections by themselves would have made a good sermon, you know. There's just so many interesting challenges and applications that we could make here, and many preachers have. But as we look together at this chapter this morning, can you just put this one question in the back of your mind? How vital is Jesus to your version of Christianity? How vital is Jesus to your version of Christianity? Because we're going to find today that, like Jesus told his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. So we're going to follow the natural order of this chapter. And naturally, the first thing we come to in Matthew 14 is the death of John the Baptist. We find a case of a mistaken identity here. Herod hears about Jesus and about all the mighty miracles that Jesus was responsible for. Think about this, okay? Jesus was a renowned, authoritative speaker. He was known for the way he spoke. He drew a crowd. He performed many miracles. He and John the Baptist had a lot in common, and Herod's guilt and superstition caused him to believe the worst, that John had been reincarnated, risen from the dead. And that's why all of these many miracles were happening. Isn't it interesting that Herod's first conclusion is that John the Baptist rose from the dead? I find that interesting because not too far in the future, many, many government and religious officials will try to deny the truth that Jesus rises from the dead. Okay, but Herod says John's risen from the dead. That's what's happening here. That's his conclusion. Of course, it's obvious John did not rise from the dead. But with John imprisoned and martyred, Jesus's ministry now took the forefront. You recall John the Baptist himself said, "He must increase and I must decrease." So that's what was happening. They put John the Baptist in prison and the gospel kept right on going without him. That's what's going on here. And so we have a case of mistaken identity. Herod's guilty conscience and his superstition causes him to say this. And that gives us the segue into some flashbacks here. The Bible uses this superstitious remark to cue a flashback to John's imprisonment and execution. So the first thing we find here is that the reason for John's imprisonment is explained. Recall that John was a fiery preacher. He did not scale back the truth for the wealthy and the powerful. When the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees showed up, he said, "Who warned you of the judgment to come?" He called them names, you know, things like that. When Herod showed up, he was just the same. And they show up to see what was going out here, and Herod shows up and looks at John, and John points at him in front of all the people and said, "You're in an immoral relationship." He pulled no punches. He was not afraid of the wealthy and the powerful. He spoke the truth. And so, Herod, the Bible tells us, had gone out to see John, and John boldly proclaimed to Herod in front of everybody that his relationship with Herodias was immoral and unbiblical. You see, Herod was already married. He had a wife of his own. Herodias was already married to Herod's brother Philip, but Herod convinced Herodias to leave Philip and promised to divorce his own wife in turn. Not only that, okay, as if that wasn't interesting enough, but Herodias was Herod's niece, and this also was not permitted by the scriptures. So in many different ways, this was a wicked and immoral marriage that was going on here. And John had absolutely no qualms about telling Herod as much. And perhaps even when Herodias was around, you know, maybe they went for a Sunday chariot drive out there to see what was going on with John the Baptist, and whoops, that was a mistake. John pointed it out and said, "That relationship is immoral and unbiblical." And so, to save face and to please his wife, Herod tossed John into a deep, dark dungeon. And so the reason here for the punishment that we find, Herodias wanted John the Baptist put to death. She was pretty upset. How dare John the Baptist shame them publicly like that? But Herod is a politician through and through, and the only thing he cares about is public opinion, saving face, pleasing others. He's not a man of convictions. He's not a man of standards. He did what he thought would keep him popular. And so he threw John in prison, but he wouldn't kill him because the people considered him a prophet. Remember, even the Pharisees were afraid of public opinion when Jesus said, "Where did John's baptism come from? God or man?" And they wouldn't answer. "We don't know. We can't tell." Why? Because they feared the people because they considered John a prophet. And so Herod's got the same concern here, that if he kills John, there's going to be an outcry. And so he decided not to execute him. But that changes. And the reason it changes, Herod holds a birthday party for himself, and it was quite a party. They were getting very loose, having too much wine, enjoying each other's company. And during the party, Herodias' daughter, Philip's daughter, it's a complicated family, danced for this drunken gathering. And it wasn't the waltz, if you know what I mean. And Herod, in his carnal and his inebriated state, cries out, "Whatever you want, it's yours." And in other Gospels, it says, "Even to the half of my kingdom, I'll give you whatever you want." And so Herodias' daughter goes back to her mom. She's about a teenager probably at this time, and says, "Mom, Herod gave me one wish. What should it be? And her mother says, "Tell him to bring you John the Baptist's head on a platter." Some mom, right? And so she does. She goes back in. The Bible, the word used here that it says she was instructed of her mother, it means she was persuaded of her mother to ask this. She went back in. And I have a feeling that when she walked back in and she said, I have a request. And Herod said, go ahead, tell us what it is. He's thinking money. He's thinking fame, you know, maybe a pony or two, something like that. And she says, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. I have a feeling that changed the whole tone of the birthday party. And it says that Herod was sorry. He was upset because he was a people pleaser. Now he was in a tight spot. He had promised to give her anything she wanted in front of all of these people. And he had said it over and over again. He swore that he would do this. And so why was John the Baptist killed? To save face. Just to save face. He made a promise. He had to keep it. And so John the Baptist's head was indeed brought on a platter. They literally served him up to a teenager who brought it to her mother. Some family. It's really something else. And so the next thing we see, of course, is the funeral and obituary. By obituary, I mean that they went and told Jesus about it. They didn't have the newspaper. But his disciples took the body and buried him. And then they went and found Jesus and told him about John's death. Now, I kind of wish that we knew what Jesus said to them. I have a feeling that John's disciples went away comforted, that Jesus helped meet their need, helped them to understand. You know, I have a feeling that some of these disciples in turn follow Jesus after that. But after Jesus hears this news, his ministry moves on. I want to make a quick application here about John the Baptist. And the reason it's quick is because if you go back, we did this already. We talked a lot about John the Baptist. But I want you to remember something this morning. To John the Baptist, only one opinion mattered, and that was God's opinion. Above all else, he sought to please God. To the death, he cared only about the opinion of God. These verses in 1 Corinthians 4 help me keep my focus this way. It says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. You know, Paul got a lot of criticism in his ministry. You know, he had a lot of people trying to subvert him and talk bad about him. And Paul said, listen, he's writing to the church and he says, listen, your opinion of me doesn't matter much. My opinion of me, he says, doesn't matter much. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. One of these days we're going to stand before Christ and give an account for all that we did, all that we said, all that we thought. The only opinion that matters is his opinion. And John the Baptist practiced this till the day he died. He stood up and he preached the truth, knowing full well what might happen to him. I'm not placed in that position yet. You know, there's rumors of it that we kind of feel like that could happen in our future, that one of these days it's going to be illegal to preach the word of God. But right now it's not. You know, John the Baptist preached. In spite of popular opinion, he preached. No matter what people thought of him, he preached. He stood for Christ. He stood for God until the day of his death. It matters little to me what others think. It matters little to me what I think. What matters most of all is what God thinks. And John the Baptist understood that, and he lived it. And I just want to challenge you that way shortly this morning. So after describing now the events leading up to and the death of John the Baptist, we're given the description of the feeding of the 5,000, which you know it as, but I've rephrased it as perhaps the feeding of the 15,000. We find in verse 13 here that Jesus goes out on a desert retreat. It says, when Jesus heard of it, when he heard of the death of John the Baptist in verse 13, he departed thence by a ship into a desert place apart. And so he he and the disciples got into a boat and they went to a desert place, the Bible says. The word desert means more deserted than it means desert. When we think of desert, we think of Sahara, you know, lots of sand, you know, no water to be found. That's not the case here. This is a solitary, uninhabited place, the wilderness. It simply means somewhere where there's no settlement. There was vegetation there. We'll find out that the Bible tells us that they sat down on the green grass. It's kind of interesting to think about that. We don't normally think of Israel and Jerusalem as having green grass, but in Jesus' day, the people that ate the fishes and the loaves here sat down on the green grass and enjoyed a picnic lunch or dinner. So they get into a boat and they take off for a more solitary place. But as they were sailing, the people on the shore recognized Jesus and his disciples, and the word of where he was headed spread. So when they got there, there was already a huge crowd of people waiting for them. So they didn't exactly get any seclusion at all. The Bible tells us that there were 5,000 men. And on top of that, there were women and children. So there were much more than 5,000. Somewhere between 8 and 15,000 people in all were waiting on Jesus. As a matter of fact, this was during the time of the Passover festival. So there was a lot of people in town that weren't normally in town. And so there was thousands of people there waiting on Jesus when he got to this place. And what I love about Jesus is that he's a compassionate Christ. You know, we're not given Jesus' reaction to the death of John the Baptist. When Jesus was told that Lazarus had died, Jesus wept. You know, he was emotional about that. And maybe, perhaps, you know, it's really hard, isn't it, sometimes to balance the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man. But perhaps Jesus wanted a minute or two to just deal with that. And the disciples were probably shocked at that. So they get in a boat. They go to a different place. They're going to a place where there aren't supposed to be any people, and they step off on shore and there's thousands. But Jesus is a compassionate Christ. He did not turn anyone away. You know, he didn't say, listen, everybody, you know, I'm glad you're here, but my disciples and I, we just need a minute. Could we have 15 minutes, please? You know, half an hour? No, he didn't do that at all. He started healing their sick. He started meeting their needs. He had compassion on them. Elsewhere in the scriptures, as a matter of fact, the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four Gospels. So we get a lot of different perspectives of it. The Bible says that he looked on the crowd and he had a compassion on them because they were as sheep without a shepherd. He cared for them. And that's a simple but comforting fact about Jesus, that he has never turned anyone away. They were all there to see him. And he stayed with them, and he healed them, and he preached to them. And then supper time comes, and we find there's a problem here presented to us. It was getting late, and 15,000 people had not had any dinner yet. They're all out there in the day and just enjoying Jesus' company and quite a crowd, but there was no food. This was a secluded place. The disciples were probably getting a little famished and tired with themselves. They had been with these people all day with no break. And so they came up with a plan and they brought that plan to Jesus. And the proposition that they have here, it's the most logical solution. It makes sense. In order to be sure that everybody had time to get back into town and to find a meal, they all had to be sent away as soon as possible. If you read the Gospel of John chapter 6, thereabouts, the Bible says that Jesus asked his disciples, where are we going to buy food for all these people? The disciples were like, buy food. You know, even if we had tons of money, it wouldn't be enough to give everybody a snack. But the disciples have this most logical solution. But once they offer it to him, he rejects it just like that. He says, no, the people don't need to leave. You see, it was getting later in the afternoon. It was probably about 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And they said, we got to send these people away so they have time to get dinner. Jesus said, no, you don't need to send them away. You feed them. What do you mean, me feed them? You feed them, he says. Jesus knew what he was about to do, but he was teaching his disciples through it. The problem was, there was no food to be found except 5 small barley cakes and 2 small fish. It's a little boy's lunch, we find out somewhere else. The Bible tells us that this little boy, his mother packed him a couple of tuna fish sandwiches, and that's all he had. That's all that there was. And the whole crowd was a little sack lunch, a tuna fish. And the disciples bring that to Jesus. I kind of wonder what the boy thought about that. The disciples brought it to Jesus and they say, this is all there is. But what's that going to do in a crowd of so many people? And Jesus says, bring it to me. And we find out that now we have all you can eat. You know, Jesus told his disciples, he says, you feed them. These 15,000 people, you feed them. That's the solution. You do it. So after he asked for it, they brought him what little they had, and he commanded the multitude to sit down in groups of 50s and 100s. And it must have been quite a sight to see thousands of people sitting in groups on the green grass of that hillside. The people would have been wearing clothes of all different colors. Families probably would have had on the same color because you'd buy the cloth and you'd make the clothes for the whole family. And it must have been something just to see all of those people sitting down on the green grass on the hillside in groups. Jesus then takes the fish and the loaves. He blesses it. He gives thanks for the meal. And he begins to distribute it to his disciples. And the disciples took the food to the groups of people. And that day, 5 small barley cakes and 2 small fish fed 15,000 people, give or take. And not only that, but when the disciples went back around to clean up, Jesus says, go around and gather up all the leftovers so that there's no waste. And how many baskets full did they have? 1 for each disciple. The disciples said, how in the world are we going to feed these people? We don't have enough money to feed these people. There is no possible way. And they come back to Jesus, each having a basket full of leftover food. All you can eat. For many of these people on that hillside that day, this was probably the first time in a very long time that they had eaten until they were stuffed. But every single one of them did. And many of the people that were there decided right there in that moment that Jesus was good king material. You know, talk about food stamps. You know, that's the best meal I've had in a long time. Let's make him our king. The book of John tells us that they were ready to take him by force and make him king. We're going to save the application of this to the end. And I want to move on to the next miracle, the midnight water walk. Not only did Jesus feed between 8,000 to 15,000 people with just a couple of tuna fish sandwiches, he also performed one of his most incredible and widely known miracles. He went for a midnight walk on the water. The next thing we find is that Jesus here in Matthew 14 dismisses his disciples. Right after everybody was fed and all the leftovers were gathered up, Jesus again calls together his disciples, except this time he tells them to go away. He says, get into the ship and I want you to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and I'll catch up with you later, he says. And the Bible says that he constrained them, which means that they did not want to go without him. He had to convince them to go. He had to command them, to give them an order, to jump in the boat and to head to the other side. He says, I'll send the multitudes away and I'll catch up with you later. And he went then from multitude to mountaintop. So after Jesus' disciples left, they got in the boat and they took off for the other side of the shore. He sent the multitude away for the night. He shut down the meeting, you know. He said, okay, guys, you're dismissed. Have a good night. The Bible says that, you know, he convinced them not to make him king right then and there. And once he was finally alone, he found a quiet place on the mountainside and spent the whole night in prayer. You know, I don't have this in my notes, but it always strikes me how much Jesus prayed. God himself. He said, I and my Father are one. You think that that would be a close enough relationship. But no, Jesus over and over and over again in the Gospels were shown that Jesus spends hours and hours and hours in prayer. He just spent all day with thousands of people. He'd just gotten some bad news that his cousin had been killed, beheaded in prison. And he finally gets alone and he spends his time talking to his Father in prayer. That's always a challenge for me. that the Son of God prayed that much. And he was very God of very God. It says he was praying until the fourth watch. The fourth watch started at 3 a.m. And then he looked down and he saw his disciples on the lake and headed back down to the seashore. And we find that the disciples are stuck halfway. The Bible does tell us that from where Jesus was, he could see the disciples struggling to sail against the storm. And the Bible tells us that the wind was contrary. It was blowing in their faces. It was pushing them back from the direction they came. The disciples had been sailing for hours. All that time that Jesus was up on the mountaintop, they were trying to get across the lake. They were sailing, they were rowing, they were fighting the storm. You know, we're not told when the storm blew in exactly, but they must have been exhausted at this point. It was at least 3 a.m. and they had been fighting their way across the Sea of Galilee all night long. To get across the lake was about 7 miles. The Bible tells us they were in the middle of the lake, so all night long they'd made it 3.5 miles. They were exhausted. They were afraid for their lives. And what were they trying to do? They were just trying to go where Jesus told them to go. That's all they were trying to do. And then on top of that, they see a ghostly sight. Think about this. These are seasoned sailors stuck in a storm that could end their lives. And if that weren't bad enough, they look back and something's following them. And it's gaining on them. Now, I don't know how far in the storm they could see, but I mean, you think about this. You've been fighting a storm all night long. You've been in fear for your life, and you turn back. There's a guy following us walking on the water. And they're afraid. Wouldn't you be? I would be. I mean, they had never seen anything like this before. They'd never seen Jesus do this. You know, there's the age-old joke. I never believed in ghosts until I met one, right? And here the disciples, seasoned fishermen, out on the lake, fighting for their lives, look behind them, and somebody is following them without a boat, just walking on the water. And so not only are they fighting for their lives, now they're trying to outrun whatever it is that's chasing them. And we find Jesus water walking. You know, he'd been going, gaining on them for quite a while. Like I said, it was a 3.5 mile hike, so it was quite a while that Jesus was walking out there on the water. And the Bible says elsewhere in the Gospels that he made as if he would have passed by them. He was making better time than they were walking on the water. And as he passed by the boat, they cried out for fear because there is a man walking on the water. The waves are going to kill us. We're sinking, and he's just taking a stroll. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. It is I." He identified himself. He told them not to fear. And Peter was bold enough. I just love Peter. He was bold enough to say, "Jesus, call me out there with you. I want to try that." Kind of makes you wonder, you know, what state of mind Peter was really in. If they were there in the boat saying, "Prove it. You know, if it's you, prove it." And Peter says, "You know, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come out there." And Jesus says, "All right, come." And then, wait a minute. Maybe this wasn't such a good idea after all. I don't know. Peter was a very impulsive guy, and I kind of feel like he saw Jesus on the water and he thought, "Lord, I want to do that too." And Jesus said, "Come on out. Come on out." And so Peter steps out of the boat, steps up on top of the waves and walked on the water with Jesus. It kind of amazes me the kind of confidence in Christ that Peter had. I don't know you, and you don't know me. You know, we've never been in a situation like that before. But if we were put in that same situation, think you'd step out of the boat? I don't know. I have never before had any success stepping out of a boat and standing on water. Every single time I sink. But Peter stepped out of the boat and walked over to Jesus and got close enough to him that Jesus could reach down and grab him by the hand. Walked over to Jesus and made it there. The storm that had threatened his life, the waves that were trying to drown him, now they were under his feet, unable to touch him. And I kind of think from reading the story that Peter got over to Jesus and he's standing there with Jesus and he just for a moment looks back to see where he came from, and the boat's still sinking, and the waves are still washing all over the place, the wind is still blowing, and the reality of what he's doing sinks in, and he kind of has a Wile E. Coyote moment, you know, or Wile E. Coyote runs off the cliff, and until he looks down, he's just fine. But Peter looks down, and he begins to sink. He starts looking around him, and the reality of what's going on sets in, and he starts to sink into the waves. He's filled with fear and sinks. And he cries out, "Lord, save me," and Jesus immediately reaches down and pulls him back up, which tells me that that's how close they were, that he started to sink, and Jesus just reached down and picked him back up again when he said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus' words here, I don't think are necessarily a stern rebuke. You know, I think that Jesus pulled Peter up and looked him in the eyes and said, why did you doubt? As if to say, Peter, you made it all the way here. Why did you look back now? You know, we were doing so good, Peter. You were doing so great. What were you thinking, Peter? And then they walked back to the boat. And as soon as they got back to the boat, as soon as they stepped in, there was an instant calm. The sea was calm. The sky was clear. And in John's account, John puts it in a very interesting way. It says in chapter 6, the book of John, that when they stepped into the boat, immediately the boat was at their destination. They were 3.5 miles away from their destination. And when Jesus stepped into the boat, according to the book of John, all of a sudden they were there. So not only was the storm gone, not only was the sea calm, but the boat was instantly 3.5 miles from where it had been. And their response to all of this was quite appropriate. They fell down at Jesus' feet and they worshiped him, saying, "You are truly the Son of God. You are truly the Son of God." And after that, they get right back to work. This chapter ends with the people finding Jesus on the shore on the other side of the lake. And the word quickly spreads that he's there. And in John chapter 6, it's kind of comical because they find Jesus and they say, "How'd you get here?" And I kind of wonder if somebody said, "He walked," you know. But I mean, they said, "We didn't see you leave. Where's the boat that you came in? How did you get here?" And you can look that up in John chapter 6. But the word quickly spread that he was there and people started gathering again. And what does Jesus do? He went right back to meeting their needs. He healed them. He taught them. He had compassion on them. And so now I get to the point in the message. We got through the whole chapter. So what? What things can we draw out of this? And there's two main things. Like I said, there are so many things that you could draw out of this. And I'd encourage you to look back at this and study it for yourself and apply it to yourself. But the first thing that I want to encourage you with is that nobody said obeying God would be smooth sailing. Nobody said obeying God would be smooth sailing. Think about John the Baptist, thrown in prison, ultimately beheaded just for preaching the truth. He had done exactly what God had wanted him to do. God had ordained him a prophet, set him out there to prepare the way of the Lord, and he did it, had great success in his ministry, and the next thing you know, he's languishing in prison because all he did was speak the truth, and then he's beheaded just for obeying God. Nobody said obeying God would be smooth sailing. Think about the disciples in the boat. Jesus said, "I want you to get in the boat. I'll meet you on the other side." So they get in the boat. They're going to where Jesus told them to go, and the storm was blowing right in their face. Nobody said obeying God would be smooth sailing. God's way is not always the easy way. And just because you're facing difficulty does not mean that you are not in God's will. Think about what Jesus really said. He said, "In this world you shall have trouble, but have no fear, I have overcome the world." Nobody said God obeying God would be smooth sailing. Jesus promised us joy, not comfort. He promised us joy and hope and peace, but not comfort. Listen, don't question your life because of hardship. Obey Christ and he will see you through. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible makes it very clear that the way of the transgressor is hard. So if you're living in sin, your life is going to be wrought with pain and struggle and emptiness and regret. But just because you're doing what is right does not mean you won't face opposition, does not mean you won't face difficulty. You just need to make sure you're doing what's right. Nobody said that obeying God would be smooth sailing, but Jesus did say, have no fear. I have overcome the world. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we have the promise of eternity with Him. All throughout this passage, all the disciples were trying to do was obey Christ. And nobody said it would be smooth. And then the second thing that I want to point out here, Jesus kept asking His disciples to do the impossible. He kept asking His disciples to do the impossible. He comes to the disciples and He said, so, where are we going to get enough food to feed all these people? They said, well, nowhere. I mean, there's not a Walmart around here. There's nowhere we can go to feed these people. What we need to do, Lord, is we need to send them away in enough time, enough a reasonable amount of time, so they can go back and they can buy themselves some dinner. And Jesus said, no. Here's what we're going to do. You feed them. Wait a minute, Jesus, I just told you, it's not possible. There's no way we can do that. Jesus says, no, we're not going to send them away. You're going to feed them. Then after that, Jesus told them, I want you to sail to the other side. And then they find there's a storm blowing in the opposite direction. They're sailing right into a headwind. Jesus told Peter, walk on the water. Last I checked, that wasn't possible, but he did. Every time, the task he assigned them was impossible for them to do. But when he acted, all of a sudden, they were enabled to do it. You know, it's just like he told them, without me, ye can do nothing. Think about this. They were seasoned fishermen. And without Christ, they couldn't even sail to the other side of the lake. How vital is Christ in your Christian life? Over and over and over, Jesus asked his disciples to do the impossible. And they threw up their hands and they said, we can't do this. It's not going to work. And then Jesus stepped in and showed them all they needed was him. I hesitate to do this just because I want you to apply this to your life. I don't know every detail of what all of you are going through. I know some of it. I could see on your faces when Pam and I sing, your reactions to the songs that we sing, and I know you're going through things. But as I was studying this passage and these miracles, I can't help but be comforted and challenged by this when I think of the place that we're in as a church. You know, Jesus has asked us to do the impossible, to sell this property, to find a new church home, and to see this congregation not only survive that, but thrive through that. And last I checked, that's not a normal church activity. You understand that, right? That doesn't happen very often. And week after week, I feel like these disciples. Now, Jesus has given us the direction. And, you know, the board and Terry and I sit down and count the costs and realize we don't have the money. And we can't afford to do this. And we can't afford to do that. So we cut the budget and then we think we've got it all figured out again. And the next thing you know, God reduces the income. So now what was possible is now impossible. And week after week, I'm reminded of that. The money's not coming in. We're not making budget. Things are in disrepair. We can't afford to keep up with this. And I feel like the disciples, when Jesus said, you feed all these people. Almost a year ago now, Jesus moved in our congregation and we decided he called us to sell the property and move on. And hey, you know, things were going pretty smoothly. We were feeling confident. We started making plans. We had a place all picked out. We were so certain, we were so excited that Terry started packing up his office and still hasn't gotten anything back out. And then, you know, Jesus had told us, he said, set sail for the other side of the shore. And as we were doing it, it was smooth sailing. And then out of the nowhere, a storm kicks up and our sail fell through. And listen, I didn't even have the strength to stand in front of you and tell you. I had to get a stool and put it at the podium and sit there and tell you because I knew how crushed you all would be. You know, a storm kicked up and all of a sudden the wind is blowing right in our faces. and the water's coming over the side of the boat. And we look behind us and we realize we can't go back. Fear is creeping in and we're thinking we might not make it. If this keeps up, we will not make it. And right now, I think that as a church, all of us are in the situation that Peter was in. When Jesus walked up onto the boat, up on the boat there and invited him to join him out there in the storm, he said, "You come out here with me." Listen, don't just keep your head above water right now, folks. Step out and walk on it by focusing on Christ. Trust in His power. Trust in His compassion and His mercy. Trust in His faithfulness. I feel like I'm out there right now, and every minute I'm tempted to focus on the storm, to see the facts and the figures, and to think about how none of this is possible. And the minute I start to do that, I sink into fear and anxiety and worry, and I've got to call out to Jesus and say, "Pick me back up again. Put me back on top of this storm." You know, any minute now, He's going to step back into the boat and we'll find ourselves on the other side. The storm will be gone and we'll worship Him for what He's done. I'm ready for Him to jump back in the boat. I don't know about you. But until He does, walk with Him every minute of every day, and the storm that seems so terrible becomes the sidewalk for your feet. You know, maybe God has put us in this situation. I feel like the Spirit's been speaking to me. He's put me in this situation to force me to fall on my knees and get with Christ. It's pretty easy as a pastor when everything's going smooth that you get into autopilot. I've got this. We're doing okay. But maybe right now we are in the situation we're in because He wants every member of this church to spend every minute of every day relying on Him. Any minute now He's going to step back into the boat. And when He does, not only will the storm be gone, but we'll be at our destination. But until He does, focus on Jesus Christ. And the storm is a sidewalk.
We trust your heart has been blessed with this message from God's Word. We invite you to visit our services if you're in the area, or visit us again at our website, www.wealthypark.org. Join us again next week for another sermon. Wealthy Park Baptist Church, where our goal is to know Christ and to make Him known.